an elder here at New Hope, and you can find me leading some of the growth track things. You can you'll see me leading, or I'll be found leading some of the growth classes, and then filling in or taking this kind of a position here when Pastor Tim's away on vacation and helping out in that way. And I didn't realize it was going to be such a big deal that I ended on time, the first gathering. But you need to know there is a clock back there, and it's got big numbers. So between my glasses and the big numbers, we're in pretty good shape. Now, the clock back there, you can look at it. The clock back there was actually started after the first time I filled in for Tim. So, so it's like there's new eras starting when I do things here or something like that, you know. And so, but anyway, we're in a series called Sticks and Stones, and I want to say a couple things I'm really, really thankful for. And one is getting to know Dominic. He's come on staff here, and it's a pleasure to get to know that young man. And I say that, I was thinking about it on the way in this morning. When I call him a young man, he is. He's less than half my age, and so I know what my age, that makes him a young man. Take my word for it. And the other thing is, this series we started here, Sticks and Stones, Jim got us off. Some of you know golf terms and things like that, and I'll kind of use an analogy here. I play golf about 3 times a year, but it's only because I'm invited. I do have my own set. It's only because I'm invited. And so I know that, you know, Jim teed us off last week, and he's a strong guy, and he hit about a 240-yard first shot down the middle of the fairway. It's planted right in the middle. So I've got my 3-wood out, and I'm hoping that what I do gets us up to we can make a good approach shot, finish out this, how we par this. So that's my job here today, my goal. And I think it's we're going to have a good time here. So a few weeks ago when we were at teaching team, and Tim said, well, one of the series we're going to do is called Sticks and Stones. And I think I didn't black out. I was in another thing for about 20 seconds or so, probably longer, because as soon as he said that, these memories come to me, and I'm visual, so it's like there was a video going on at the same time, and so some of you know what I'm talking about. So anyway, Sticks and Stones, and my mind went back to Union Elementary School. I was on the playground. I was watching this again. I was on the playground. These group of boys were chasing these two girls, and they went into this one area. It was like a porched-in area with an entrance to the school. And these two girls went back in the corner, and they're turning the back, and the boys, I'm glad I remembered this, because it's like 50 years ago, too, so that's a good one. Anyway, these boys were following these girls, and they're calling them names and all that kind of thing, and I saw this happening, and these girls turn around and go, sticks and stones can break our bones, but, you know, words will never harm us, and all that kind of stuff. Now, the reason I know I'm allowed to remember that is because I stood there and did nothing. Now, I mean, I did nothing to help the girls, all right? So the book of James, we'll be looking at that in a minute. The book of James also talks about sins of commission and sins of omission. That is, sins we commit, we need to have forgiveness for, but there's also the sins that we know we should do and we don't do. James says, to them that know the right they should do and don't do it, to him it is sin. So that's one of those things that I know that we are called to step up sometimes too. And so, and while those sins are forgiven, it's those kind of things that God helps me to remember that there's things I should be stepping up to. But anyway, then the other thing that came to me, and that was, like I said, 50 years ago. Then about, I don't know, 7-8 years ago, I was part of a group that said they wanted to follow the Bible, and they had pretty much a lot of tradition and things going on. And I remember standing up in a group. I had been teaching some Bible and bringing out some really key stuff that were really fundamental and basic about what it is to be a believer and what it is to be the church and all those kinds of things. And these people didn't care for that. And so I stood there while a panel of people accused me of all kinds of things that weren't true, because they had an agenda. They wanted me to leave. They wanted me to move on, and I knew that. But here's the thing. I remember standing there listening to that, and while the outside of me was calm, collected, My posture was good. And I just stood there on the inside. I was going, sticks and stones will break my bones. Words aren't ever good. I was doing that on the inside. And I felt myself doing it on the inside. So I was really worried about what it looked like on the outside. Well, in any case, it's that sticks and stones thing, okay? We've been looking at, and this Jim brought this up last week, controlling our tongue is a huge challenge, okay? And our words are a big deal. Why is that? So we also looked at these passages here. So we're at these passages here. James chapter 3, 6 through 9 reads, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in the likeness of God." And then we also looked at this Matthew passage where Jesus said, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." And I'm like, why do words cause us such, they cause us baggage, they are baggage to us, they cause memories, they elicit emotions, and then why are we held to such accountability for our words? If we just had those verses, we're without hope. If we just had those verses. Thank the Lord we have the whole Bible that we can use to understand everything that's going on, to give us a perspective, okay? Because if we only had those verses, we'd be gone. Jesus declares in Matthew 19, somewhere in there in Matthew 19, he's talking about another kind of a hardness of a heart thing, which we're going to address a little bit later too. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, God makes accommodations for things. But in the beginning, it wasn't that way. Not that God wasn't making accommodations, but in the beginning, God created things in the beginning to be a different way. All right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're going to talk about why we have issues that we have to deal with with the tongue and all. It's really, but thankfully, God gives us the reason for this and the remedy. He gives us a path and a model for the use of our words, why they're so important and what the issues are that we have and how we're going to deal with it. So we're going to do a little theology today. And sometimes I remember back when somebody would use the word theology, and I was like, that's a big subject. You know, I don't know about theology. I want to suggest to you that not everybody's a theologian, okay? But we all have a theology. If everybody had to be sat down and said, what do you know about God? Everybody has something. It might be incorrect, but everybody has a theology. But what God wants us to have a correct theology, and this is my definition of theology, God wants us to have a correct theology about who he is, what he's doing, and how he's doing it. That's what's in the Bible. And he wants us to know that, and that's what we're supposed to be growing into. So the Bible, and this is like fundamental theology here, the Bible is a story of God's plan of redemption and restoration in and through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible right there, okay? Now, we have a revealed faith. We would not know what God wants, what he desires, unless he told us, okay? So the Bible is how he does that. So we have a revealed faith, and it assumes, it starts with the premise that God himself has spoken and is still speaking. So even though the Bible is, you know, it's a couple thousand years old, a couple thousand years old when it was first written, it's still speaking. So we're going to look at that, all right? So let's look real quick at some of the ways, and this is my creation here because this is how I understand the unfolding of God's revelation and how he speaks. He speaks through creation. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. He speaks through our conscience. That's what Romans chapter 2 talks about. He speaks through his covenant community, okay, the people that he's called out to be in fellowship with him. That starts in Genesis chapter 12, and it carries out through the end of the Bible. He speaks through Scripture. That starts when Moses puts together the first five books of the Bible. He speaks through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in the past, God has spoken through many and various ways and through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. That's the revelation of Jesus coming into the world in his incarnation. Then he speaks to us through his Spirit, because Jesus is resurrected and glorified. Body, he sends the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit was with you, now the Spirit's going to be in you. So those of us who are believers in Christ, at the moment we believe, the Spirit comes and takes dwelling inside of us and leads and guides us. And then ultimately God's going to speak through the final restoration where we're going to be with him for eternity. So some of those theologians would call that general revelation, and some of them would call other parts of it special revelation, and I see the personal revelation of God in the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now let's go back to the Genesis part, the creation. Okay, remember I said, Jesus said it was not this way at the beginning. So in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm using verse 26 here, starting with verse 26, then God said, and by the way, when we think of Genesis, I think John 3:16 is the verse everybody knows whether they read the Bible or not, you know. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1 is probably one of those verses where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. People know that's the first part of the Bible. So I'm in chapter 1 here, and this is verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them. God blessed them and said to them. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, if I counted right, there's 10 times where it says, and God said. So God's words cause something. They are powerful. They create something out of nothing, is what the Bible tells us. So God's words are powerful, okay? I want you to look at, go back a screen if you would. There's a couple things there. One where it says we're created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, but look at verse 28, the first part there. God blessed them, that is the first couple, Adam and Eve, and said to them. See, all the other times it's God said and things happen. When they're created and God said to them, all of it, that to me is just like, blah, blah, that is relationship. God said to them, because he created them, the pinnacle of creation, all right? We also know, it says in those verses, they were created to have dominion, stewardship, and rule, okay? But God said to them. So let's look at the image of God, the image of God. This is kind of my definition of it as I pulled together where I am in my learning and how I'm describe things now, and we're always learning. But an image is a representation of something. We are imagers. We are to represent God to the rest of creation and to each other. It's a status. It's not something you grow into. You are an imager. You are an imager. Whether you're a small person or a medium person or an older person, you are an imager. It's a status, okay? Created in the image and likeness of God, okay? So the idea that we're an imager of God has significance, okay? It can be defaced. It can be marred. It can be kept from maturing, but it cannot be destroyed. It's not, you're not less of an image if you're missing a body part, or if you're sick, if all you can do is lay on a bed and pray, you are still an imager of God. You are created in his image. That's not, nothing can change that. You are an imager, okay? And it cannot be destroyed. The second part of that phrase there, we're made in the image of God, we're also made after his likeness. The image is the status we have. I see, I read, I understand, as the rest of the Bible kind of tells, that the likeness of God is how we work out that image, the how of the image. We have free will. We have intelligence, creativity, emotions. We have abstract thought. We can understand things that way. We have rationality, wisdom. It's the how, okay? We're created in his image. We are imagers to represent him, and this is how we do it. This is something we have that the rest of creation does not have in the sense of how we represent God. We are to do things as God would do them, as his representatives. Okay, and it's tied to the idea we have dominion and rule over creation. He created things. We were created to be his imagers, to take care of creation the way God would want it done. That's the way it was created. Now, these things that we have that are in the likeness of God are what theologians would call communicable attributes. Now, usually when we use the word communicable, we're thinking of what? Diseases. It simply means something that is shared, to use a simple definition. So God, who has perfect volition, has perfect intelligence, perfect creativity, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, ever-present, eternal, he has those things in perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, okay? We have a measure of that being created in his image and likeness. That's what it means to be an imager of God in that way. And it, like I said before, it's tied to our having dominion and rule, to do it as God would do it. It's mentioned again in Genesis 5:3, where it says that Adam and Eve had a son named Seth who was in the image of Adam. Okay, and then in Genesis 9:6, after the flood, where Noah is told that mankind is created in the image of God. Now, what's interesting about this, I think one of the attributes that God has that we need to be really, really more attentive to, and that is the idea of forgiveness. I mean, that's the gospel story, isn't it? Forgiveness. God forgives, and we are to forgive. So this idea of how we use our words and everything, that might be the number one thing that we need to be focused on, particularly in this series here. We're to forgive as we are forgiven. This idea of being created in the image of God and after his likeness has huge implications on how we should view race and the discussions about race and the topic of the sanctity of life. Now, that's not what we're going to talk about this morning, but I think when we go back to Genesis and we think about Jesus saying it was not like that way in the beginning, we need to go back to those things and look at that. I think I'm pretty confident that that first part of being in the image and likeness of God answers a lot of our questions that we may have about that. It really does. But something went wrong. Something went wrong. And what happens next happens very, very quickly. As a matter of fact, you can read through Genesis 1 and 2 pretty quick. When you get to chapter 3, there's a problem that takes place. Okay? There's what I call a cosmic rebellion. That is, there's something in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm happening together that is a rebellion, that is turning away from God. The Bible, or I shouldn't say the Bible calls it the fall. We call it the fall. So we have creation, then the fall. That is the fall from relationship with God, where sin enters into the world because of pride and jealousy. Now, we know the story. There's a serpent who comes to Eve and tempts her to eat something or to take of something she's not supposed to do. And then Adam and Eve together do that. And so they're cursed from that, and the story goes on from there through the rest of the Bible, the story of redemption, story of restoration. Now, why does that happen? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 kind of gives us a little bit of insight there, because one of the statements that that author makes is, what angel was ever told to sit at my right hand? And I'm kind of paraphrasing there. In other words, Satan, who comes as, he disguises himself, he comes to Adam, deceives them, okay? He's really one of the more powerful angels in the Bible, or if not the most powerful one who's leading the rebellion. He comes and tempts them to disobey God. But Hebrews says, to what angel did God ever say, come and sit at my right hand? So Satan has a problem with Adam and Eve being created in the image of God and having rule and dominion over God's creation, to be stewards of it. And in another place it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 somewhere, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You have for a little while created him a little lower than the angels. So even though Adam and Eve weren't created with everything they needed for what God wanted them to grow into, this is when Satan makes his move to tempt them to disobey God. So and then that's called the fall, and then we go on from there. So what I want us to do is look at just three verses in Genesis 3, and because I want us to see what's going on here. Verse 1, the second part. This is Satan talking to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I believe that lie, that little thing there, which really comes in the form of a question, did God really say, is what we're dealing with over and over and over and over and over again when we're trying to talk to people about what the Bible says. Or even what our hearts and minds are thinking, how do we take this? Now, certainly, we need to understand it in its context and all those kinds of things. But there's some clear things that are in Scripture that our minds, a lot of times, will go, did God really say that? That's the lie from the very beginning that gets us to doubt what God has in store for us, what he's trying to move us to, what he's trying to restore us to. Did God really say? Now, what happens is, of course, they eat of the forbidden fruit, as we understand that, eat off the forbidden tree, and they realize right away that this is what they've done. Adam and Eve have some shame. They cover themselves up with some leaves, then we have this. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard him walking. Now this would be the second person of the Godhead who manifests himself in physical form. Okay, we have that all through the Bible, even in the Old Testament. They heard him walking in the garden. Whatever they heard, they recognized it because he'd been there before, because the Garden of Eden was a place that was created where God and man would fellowship together. And at this particular time, in this moment, after they had eaten from the forbidden fruit, they had heard, the Lord God walking through the garden. They hid themselves because they were ashamed. So then we have this confrontation, or I shouldn't say a confrontation, this is the situation. You know, God says to Adam, did you do what you weren't supposed to do? Adam says, well, the woman you gave me. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's a sin, guys. And the woman, he says, you know, the woman says, well, the serpent, you know, so it's kind of like this blame game going on. Well, anyway, each one of them, Adam gets cursed, or has a curse placed on him because of sin. Eve has a curse placed on her because of sin, and so does the serpent, okay? And so that conflict, that tension is the book of Genesis actually means origins or beginnings, if you want to. There's so many things in the book of Genesis, if we understood them properly, we would see them being played out in the rest of the Bible and in what our reality is. And so that's what's being played out now. That's what's being played out there. So now, because part of their judgment is, verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is an interesting verse because I see God's grace here, because they had access to the tree of life that gave them eternal life. They were forbidden from touching the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they had access to the tree of life, which meant if they hadn't done what they weren't supposed to do, they could have lived forever. Now, what we find at the end of the Bible is the book of Revelation. The tree of life is restored again, and those who are redeemed are going into eternity with the Lord, then have access to that tree of life. But they were forbidden from eating that tree of life so that we would not be living forever in sin. So it was an act of grace there. So that's what happens. That's God created it a certain way, and then the fall happens. Sin comes in here. At this point, there's two opposing purposes, two opposing messages that we're receiving all the time, two distinct paths that we have a choice to choose from, okay? But they're not two equally powerful conditions, not two equally powerful paths, and we can overcome the one. Not on our own, but we can overcome the one, okay? We can overcome. Their two paths are redemption and restoration, or judgment and destruction. Redemption and restoration, or judgment and destruction. So now I have a couple questions I want to ask. We're created in the image and likeness of God. And in the first chapter of Genesis, it's clear that we have, and God said, and God said, and God said. Obviously, his words have power to create out of nothing, and to declare things that did not exist before. If we're created in his image and likeness, do our words have power? I would like to suggest at this point that our words might be the most powerful attribute or thing that he shared with us that we have at our disposal. That is the power of our words. If they are, then having a choice of the words we use is a big deal. It is a big deal, because we are to be a part of God's ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. I mean, that's one of the things he said. The Bible is pretty clear as you read through there. They're the people of God, and they're the people who reject God, ultimately. Okay? And our words play a big part in this, and maybe play the biggest part. If our words are that powerful, then our words can have an impact and have implications far into the future. I mean, I remember what happened in that playground scene 50 years ago. And for maybe some other people will have things that are longer than that. Ultimately, here's what I want to say. What words we use are our choice. Because we've been created in the image and likeness of God. He is self-determined. He has freedom, free will, ultimate free will. We are created with free will. You remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Tim was talking about the Sabbath, and he had the statement on the screen. He said, how we use our time is our choice. How we use our time is our choice. What words we use are our choice. I know a couple weeks ago, I think Reen, you laughed about it, when I talked about having a chip clip for the lips. We have a little box with chip clips in them. Some of those would be really painful to put on. But there's one that's real wide. And I was like, it's almost like some of the things that I shouldn't be saying, I can almost see the different chip clips, whether I should use a little one or if it's a really bad thing I've said, just a real big one, you know. And the point I'm trying to make with that is I am learning, I hope, more and more that as I go through, sometimes not saying anything is the best thing to be said. The inside of me is saying it, and I have to deal with that another way. And a lot of times when I'm hearing some things and my response is, wow. Just wow. That's how I respond to it. So it's where I would respond before and I would say something. A lot of times people wouldn't even, it would take them a little bit later to understand what I said. But now it's just like, wow. And now it's like I find myself at some times with certain people, it's easier for me to pray for that situation, what to say. I know that situation I was in a few years ago, I'm convicted by not, you know, the playground scene, I'm convicted by not doing anything, and it teaches me to be careful that if I do have a means of intervening on something, I should do that. But the other picture with the people I was in front of, it's like, it's hard to pray for people that hurt you. It's really, really hard. And while I can a lot of times now pray for those people, it's still hard and difficult. So the words we use are important. What words we use are our choice. Now, the passages we looked at last week, this is some of the words in Matthew, and it kind of gives us a little bit of the door opens a little bit. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Oh, Jim talked about that last week, so we're going to be looking at that a little more in the next few weeks in this series. A good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them, and an evil person brings up the evil things out of the evil stored up in them. You know people that, it's like they start talking and it's like their mouth isn't connected to anything. It's like they can't be using their brain. They can't be using, and they're certainly not using their heart. You know people like that. I know people like that, and I've probably been that person at times. But the reality of it is it's connected to something. It's called our heart and our mind. So back in Genesis 3 when we have this fall, that's where the battle for our heart and mind is really, that's the origin of that battle, that struggle, that tension. Okay, and we're still living in that all the time. Now, when we become believers and followers of Christ, does that change automatically? No, it doesn't. All right? We begin this process of what's called sanctification, the Bible calls it. Okay, that is being set apart, that of our lives and everything. And that has to start from our heart and our mind. Jim talked earlier about strongholds. A lot of times those in our hearts are in our minds, okay? And then whatever's in our heart, that's what's going to come out of our mouth. There is a source from which our words come from. Okay, it's how we align ourselves or who we're, our allegiance is determines most of what comes out. There is a battle over our hearts and minds, or for our hearts and minds. There is a struggle that we have to choose the right path, the path of redemption, reconciliation, or the path of judgment and condemnation. What we need to understand, and the Bible talks about this too, that there is intelligent evil that does not want us to succeed in this. Okay, so the There's two messages that we're getting all the time. We need to be discerning and choosing one. Intelligent evil that does not want us to see. When we become a believer in Jesus, we're placed in the Father's hand, we're placed in his hand, we're in their hands, and we cannot be snatched out. But the enemy still wants us to be ineffective in the kingdom. He wants us to be ineffective in reconciliation and speaking words of light to people. But see, we're not left without God's redemptive instructions or God's redemptive model. Okay, so look at this. Psalm 119 is the top one there. Your word, talking about God's word, is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. And then the second one is from John 1:1, or in John chapter 1, I think verse 14. Yes. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The word there is capitalized because it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. Why is he called the word? Because he is the expression of God. He is the image of God. He's the communication from God. He's the message from God. The word became flesh. That's the incarnation. When a baby was born in Bethlehem, that's Jesus being born into the world. Notice that both of these verses have the idea of a word. And we're talking about words here. So the word on the top verse there in Psalm 110 really is talking about the Bible that we have. His word is the lamp for my feet and the light on my path. That's our instructions. The second one, John 1, chapter 14, the word became flesh, is talking about Jesus, the word. Jesus, the word. Both of them are called the word of God. When we're thinking about the incarnation, think of this, when God becomes a man. God so wanted to redeem us. God so wanted to redeem us. God so loved us and wanted to redeem us and wants to redeem us that he bound himself to us in a human body. See, Jesus, when he died, he was put in a grave, and he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the same body that he was crucified in. It was a glorified body. The second person of the Godhead is forever bound to a human body because he loves us so much. And so that human body that he has is what we're promised to have also. Because 1 John says, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll have a body like his. Everything that Jesus gets, we are co-heirs with him. What's interesting about Jesus is that Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. There's that word image again. He's the perfect imager. And the second verse I want us to think about is in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says, we are being made in the image of Christ by his Spirit. So here's Jesus, the perfect imager. And then we're being made like Jesus, we're being made in the image of Christ, who was the perfect imager of God. So you see how that all connects there? So what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking closer at those two paths and how we choose between those two, how we discern each one of them, that the path of the instruction or the path that God has chose for us to be redeemed into, to reconcile other people also. So here's what I want you to think about. Here's some challenges for you. And each one of us are going to come at this with different information, different background, all these kinds of things. But here's what I want you to think about in the image and likeness of God. Do you know that you are created in the image of God? It doesn't matter what's happened to you. You are created in the image of God, and he wants to redeem it. And he can redeem it. As long as your heart is beating and your breath is being taken, he can redeem that image. Do you know you are created in the image of God? Do you see others as created in the image of God? That's the hard one. That's harder than the first one, I think. For me, it is. Because there are some people that are so not imagers of God. It's hard to see it. The only way I can see it is if I see them through God's eyes. It's the only way. Are you on the path of redemption and restoration? That's the first step. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are on the path of redemption and restoration. We're going to have some people back here in the corner after our gathering is over, that if you have any one of those questions or any issues about word use and all, we would like to pray with you. So if you would like to have somebody pray with you over some specific thing, they're going to be back there as we're going our way. So take advantage of that. Prayer is powerful. So we have a future in eternity where there's no sin, no decay, no death, no time constraints, no timers. Oh, it's going the other way. Where we're known, and don't look at it now. We're known and fully known. We have a body like the risen Jesus, and we're co-heirs with him in all that he receives. And interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 6 says we're going to rule over angels. Right now, it says that the world is in the lap of the evil one. That is going to change. That is going to change. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have not left us without hope. You have not left us without a way. All we need to do, Lord, is submit and yield ourselves to what your desire and purposes are in our lives. I pray, Lord, because of your great love and the grace we have through Jesus that's been bestowed upon us and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is in us and the fellowship that we have with you through the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. Lead us, guide us, we pray, as we go through this series. In Jesus' name, amen.